Our lesson this morning is a study of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, Apostle Paul writes, says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? So we have this concept of the Spirit being inside the temple, being inside us. Furthermore, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, it says, for you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So what does that mean when we begin to look at this idea of the Holy Spirit? This is a very controversial subject, really, throughout the entire religious world. What does it mean to say that the Spirit of God dwells within us? And that's a complicated subject. And I'm going to try to do as best I can to bring some light to the subject. And I'll be honest with you, you may not agree with me. There's some things that are difficult to understand, and I kind of have a feeling this may be one of these lessons that even personally, our feelings may change over the years as we grow and as we mature. We may have some different opinions if we write it down how what we think right now and then come back to it 25 years from now. We may have a different opinion. It's a very difficult, tough subject to go through. Much of this sermon is based upon a lesson I found by evangelist George Batty, and it is called, and his title is The Holy Spirit 101. As with these other Fifth Sunday studies, I've got all of this on Google Drive. So if you have access to Google Drive, if you will just shoot me an email, I can invite you into our group. And there's all sorts of different lessons and sermons. I've got some stuff by Glenn Osborne. I've got some stuff from George Batty. I've got, I'm trying to remember who else I pulled this time. I've got several, some Ronnie Wade. I've got several different opinions and thoughts. So if you would like to have that, just let me know and I'll put you into our group. We're going to try to answer five questions this morning. Number one, how many names does the Holy Spirit have? Throughout the Bible, how many names does the Holy Spirit have? Number two, what five things was the Spirit sent to do? Number three, how does the Holy Spirit influence men? So you know we're going to spend a little time on question number three. Number four, why is Balaam important in this study? So we're going to go all the way back to the book of Numbers to study about Balaam. And then number five, this is one you might be curious about. What is the unpardonable sin? We hear a lot about that. What is the unpardonable sin? So we're going to try to answer these five questions. This evening, we're going to answer a sixth question, Lord willing, is can the Spirit depart? So that's going to be our subject for this evening. So, very important note before we get started. I believe the Scriptures are clear that the Holy Spirit dwells within us today. That's not the question. The question is how. It's not a question of if. The question is how. And that's where it gets tough to study, and that's where it gets semi-controversial, and that's why you'll have different opinions, not only throughout the religious world, but even amongst the Church of Christ. You'll have some difference of opinions, so we'll do the best we can to kind of sort through them. Before we go further, though, let's take opportunity now to go to God in a word of prayer. Well, there's a tremendous amount of information that this topic could cover. So if George Batty's lesson was Holy Spirit 101, this would be the remedial course before we get to 101, because there's just so much to cover that I'm just going to hope to skim the surface, hopefully, but try to bring out some things that maybe we haven't thought of in the past. So here's question number one. How many names does the Holy Spirit have? Well, there's 52. There's 52 different names, 13 peculiar to the Old Testament, 34 are peculiar to the New Testament, and then 5 are common to both Testaments. And just about the time you think you've got a handle on this idea of the Holy Spirit and its names, Brother Mike will hand you a book by Bullinger that talks about the different usages of these words back in the Greek. And it is flat out overwhelming sometimes to try to get a handle on when the word Spirit, what does it mean? Is it the Spirit, a Spirit, the Holy Spirit? Is it just a reference to something else? Very, very complicated. But we've got 52 different names that the Holy Spirit is referred to throughout the Scriptures. Here's some of the most common. We've got the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of Jesus, Spirit of the Truth, the Comforter, Spirit of Grace, Spirit of Glory. All these different phrases are found throughout the Scriptures. There's 52 different ways that the Spirit is referred to. And each one, I suppose, has a little bit different insight into the character of the Holy Spirit. Well, I wish I understood all of this. I wish I could just make this clear, but it's a very complicated subject. It is something that encompasses, I think about this sometimes. My goal this morning is for me to stand up here and tell you how the Spirit of God operates. Is that not just a ridiculous statement when you really step back and think about it? To explain how the Spirit of God exists in our lives today. Amazing. But we have 52 names that the Spirit is referred to. That question's pretty easy. What about number two? What five things was the Spirit sent to do? Well, number one, the Spirit was sent to reveal the Word of God. In John the 14th chapter, verse 26, but the Helper, which you'll also see rendered Comforter in the King James Version, he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. See, it was the Spirit's job was going to be sent after the time of Jesus. Jesus would speak, and even his apostles from time to time did not understand what he was saying. There was things they were just not allowed to understand at that time. They said the Holy Spirit would be sent and help to reveal and teach the Word of God and bring to remembrance the words that Jesus has said. I also want you to note that the Spirit is already being tied to the Word. Keep that in mind as we go through this lesson. The Spirit is tied to the Word. So the Spirit was sent to reveal the Word of God. Number two, the Spirit was also sent to confirm the Word of God. And this is probably what we think about the most when we think about the Holy Spirit, and especially the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which were given to confirm the words which Jesus and his apostles later would speak. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, it says, which at the beginning began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. You know, anybody could come in and say anything. But then Jesus had the power of the Spirit. The things could be done that could not be explained. The dead were brought back to life. The lame were able to walk. The blind were made to see. And this was done to confirm the words which were spoken. Another verse comes from Mark 16 and 20. It says, and they went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So the Spirit was sent to confirm the words which Jesus had spoken and which later the apostles had spoken. It'd be real easy just to go up and say whatever you wanted to, but the Spirit gave proof. It gave verification that the words that were being spoken were holy and they were from God. Number three, the Spirit was sent to testify of Jesus, to be an advocate, one that would stand and speak the truth of Jesus. John 15 and 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So we get almost a legal picture in our mind of one who stands as an advocate, one who is testifying, vouching for the sincerity of the words which were spoken. That was one of the purposes of the Spirit. Number four, the Spirit was sent to convict the world of sin. John 16 and 8 says, and when he had come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Well, that's a very active word right there, to convict the world of sin. That's active. It's not passive. It's something that was going to be done, an action verb. I'm still trying to wrap my head around what that means. That's a tough one. But that was one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit. And finally, number five, the Spirit was sent to convert men to Christ. In the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 5, Paul writes, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So now we get some new words thrown in there, of regeneration and renewing. This idea of washing, as we see a person submerged into the waters of baptism, often quote that verse, to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has action in this to convert men to Christ through the renewing of the Spirit, through the regeneration. Sounds like the Holy Spirit has his plate full. There's a lot going on. These are action verbs. These are things that are not, they're not passive. It's something that the Holy Spirit takes great emphasis in. And now we get to number three. How does the Holy Spirit influence men. Well, I just started with the quote out of, I took Brother Betty's sermon, I just cut this out of it. The question is not if the Spirit is active, but how does he accomplish his work? And this is where we're going to have different thoughts, especially in the religious world. The religious world very, very much has gone to this Calvinistic doctrine that the Spirit just takes over, and the Spirit does, the body is nothing more than a host for the Holy Spirit, and we don't really have control over anything, and we're predestined either to go to heaven or go to hell, and that's pretty much all there is to it. I have problems with that. So let's just study a little bit of how the Holy Spirit would influence men. There's basically two different schools of thought. One is known as direct. And what that means is that the Holy Spirit directly operates on a man, will take over his mind. It's almost like you would say the person goes on the autopilot. Might be the best way to describe it. And the Holy Spirit acts through that person, tells them what to say, leads them to what to do, and is in effect controlling their mind 100% in a miraculous, direct, divine way. So that's one school of thought. The other school of thought is indirect. Indirect meaning that something else is working on the body through the Spirit. And normally that is the Word of God. That the Spirit working through the Word of God encourages a man to do what is right, to take actions that are proper, to speak the things that they should speak, but it is not something of a miraculous divine nature. And these are the two schools of thought. And so I can see bits and pieces of both, to be honest. And as I say, our opinions may change as the years go on. I think we'd be real, real careful of direct, though. Be real, real careful of direct. The idea of thinking that God is going to pick you out specifically of the billions of people in the world and talk to you and tell you what to do. Well, what about the fellow next to you? And we get into some whole issues of, well, is God a respecter of persons? Why would God treat one different than another? That's kind of the idea of direct. A lot of this direct goes back to the doctrine of Calvinism. And so we can get into a whole bunch of different issues as far as, are we once saved, always saved? Can we fall? Is the Spirit going to allow us to fall? If the Spirit's in charge, how could we ever possibly make mistakes? There's a lot of questions into it. I believe personally that we always have to look back at our will, that we're man. And we have the right to decide what we want to do, whether it's good or whether it's bad. And if we want to do something sinful, absolutely, we have the right to sin. We can make whatever decision we want to make. If we want to make the worst decisions possible, God's going to allow us to do that. I think we're along those lines of indirect. I believe that the Spirit works through a Christian, but it's through an instrument. And I believe that instrument is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6 and 17. This is the idea, remember the body of the Christian, the armor of the Christian. He says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So again, we see the Spirit being tied with the Word. The Spirit is said to have a sword, and the sword is the Word of God. So I keep seeing this connection between the Spirit and the Word of God, and it seems very difficult to break that bind. I'm going to go all the way back to an argument that was made in the 1800s. It was by Alexander Campbell. This debate has been raging for years and years and years. In the mid-1800s, Alexander Campbell, his defense, he talked about a man in the forest. And so just to kind of, I'll probably ad-lib a little bit here, but I want you to imagine you're up in the mountains of Colorado somewhere, you're going to build a cabin. And a man goes up into the woods, and he finds the perfect tree that he is looking for. And the man chops down the tree. So I want you to get that image in your mind. The man has chopped down the tree. Everybody stop. Did anyone have the idea that he took his hand and karate chopped down the tree? Did anybody have that image in their mind that the man karate chopped down the tree with his hand? No. We probably, I would assume, have the image of a man walking up with an axe and chopping down the tree with the axe. So Alexander Campbell's thought was, would anybody say, well, that man didn't chop down the tree because he used an axe? No, we would still say the man chopped down the tree, but he used an instrument. The instrument was the axe. The power came from the man, but the instrument is what actually chopped down the tree. But I don't think anyone would argue, no, that man didn't chop down the tree, the axe did. I don't think you want to make that connection. That was Alexander Campbell's argument. And I see some sense into that, is that the power of God works through the man, but there is an instrument. And that instrument is the Word of God. I want you to notice how many times the Spirit and the Word are connected. Here's a couple of them. 2 Samuel 23 and 2. This is an Old Testament reference. We might make mention here. It does seem to appear that the different parts of the Godhead, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, had different actions depending on which time period we were in. Under the old law, it seems that God the Father was much more active in the affairs of man. Then during the life of Jesus Christ, as he walked upon this earth, up until his resurrection and ascension, the Son took center stage. And then he said afterwards, I'm going to send the Spirit. And so we see there's some changing of the guard, so to speak, as to who is more active in different time periods. Well, let's see what it says here in 2 Samuel 23. It said, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, this is David speaking, and his word was on my tongue. So again, we've got the Spirit of the Lord speaking through the Word. 2 Samuel 23 and 2. 2 Peter 1 and 21, the Apostle writes, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So again, we have the Spirit and the words of God being spoken. So it's very difficult to take away these two concepts of the Spirit and the Word. Here's a couple other references if you want to write them down. I didn't add these to it. Matthew 10 and 20, Psalm 119, 105, and John 6 and 63. Some other good verses that talk about how the Spirit and the Word are combined. It's very difficult to separate. This, I hope we'll explain it as best as I can. I've got two parallel verses, one from Ephesians and one from Colossians. And I hope this will kind of help to, if it's muddy, to clear it up for a little bit. We are very familiar with these verses. Ephesians 5:18 says, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then we get over to Colossians and we get nearly the exact same phrase. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So we have two parallel references here. And you can tell by the word that they're very, very similar. But there's a couple things that go together. Notice in Ephesians he says, be filled with the Spirit. In Colossians he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. So we see that I think the Spirit and Word of Christ seem to be used interchangeably, seem to be synonymous. He then goes on to say, be filled. Colossians says, dwell in you. So we see some different usages of some words, some synonyms. But I feel when we read about the Spirit, it is done through the Word of Christ. And we are filled with the Spirit in the same way that the Word dwells within us. All right, then again, George Batty, here we go. So if anyone needs to be blamed, it looks like it's going to be George Batty, doesn't it? Anytime the Holy Spirit influences a man, he does so by the instrumentality of the written Word. He never works directly upon saint or sinner to convert or to sanctify, but always through the instrument of the Word. And I tend to lean towards Brother Batty's opinion that the Spirit operates through the man, but through the instrument of the Word. One more of Alexander Campbell's arguments. There was a great debate that went on. And he had, I believe, 14 different arguments. And if you've never read Alexander Campbell back from the 1800s, it is hard to understand. He is way, way up here. And just the words he uses are very difficult to understand. But one of his arguments I'll make note of is his 11th out of 14 arguments. He says, resisting the Word of God is the same as resisting the Holy Spirit. So again, this idea of the Word and the Spirit going together, this is the verse that he gave. Remember how in Acts chapter 7, Stephen was being stoned to death? And he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Did you see the tie there? You resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. What did that mean? How did they resist the Holy Spirit? By resisting the Word of God from the prophets. And so he ties the Word of God and he ties the Holy Spirit together. So again, I think that's the way the Spirit works through man today. I think He influences us through the Word. And if we don't have the Word of God, then we're just making decisions on our own behalf. That's a scary situation to be in. So I want to stress the importance of the Word of God. Number four, why is Balaam important in this study? Do you remember the story about Balaam? Balaam was the old prophet found in Numbers. And Balaam had been hired by a guy by the name of Balak to curse God's people. And so he had been a hired hand to curse, as in the image of a prophet, but he was supposed to curse God's people. But he couldn't. The Spirit of God came upon him and would not allow that option. In Numbers 23 and 26, so Balaam answered and said to Balak, "Did I not tell you, saying, all that the Lord speaks, that I must do?" He wanted to lie. He wanted to speak bad against God's people. He wanted to earn his money from Balak. He wanted to, but when the Spirit of God came upon him, he was unable to resist the Spirit of God. He could not do what he wanted to do. The direct power of the Holy Spirit cannot be resisted by man. If the Spirit of God comes upon us in a direct manner, old Balaam there, he could not resist it. No matter if he wanted to or not, he tried to speak evil, but instead he spoke blessings. He couldn't help himself. In fact, I think he did it three separate times to try to get his money and could not do it. Every time he tried to curse, instead he gave forth a blessing. By contrast, the influence of the Spirit's Word can be resisted and it can be ignored. So what do we see more of today? If the Holy Spirit works directly on people, there wouldn't be any need for the Word. There wouldn't be any need to come together to worship, to study, because we can't resist it anyway. We would do what was right without question. But unfortunately, I think we see more of this. The influence of the Spirit's Word, we can resist it. We can ignore it. If we want to, absolutely. We can ignore the Word of God all we want to. There's going to be consequences, but we can ignore it. That's why some people are not converted. That's why. Because they flat out refuse to listen to the Spirit's Word. They resist and ignore the Word of God. That's why some Christians are not as spiritual as they should be. Because they just don't listen to the Word. They don't adhere and study and learn and grow. If that was the situation, if the Spirit acted on us in a direct, miraculous manner, I don't think that'd be the case. I think we'd all be perfectly spiritual. But that's not how it works, because mankind has the right to choose whether good or bad, whether good or evil. We get to choose what we want to do. And that's how God has allowed our minds to work. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We need the Word of God to grow. We need the Word of God for doctrine, to find out reproof, where we're making mistakes, for correction, to figure out how to fix it, for instruction in righteousness, to learn how to live. We need all of this. And this passage would be meaningless if the Spirit works directly and controls a person. So again, we have this question of the direct and indirect. I certainly lean towards indirect. I believe the Spirit of God works through man, but He indwells inside of us through His Word. And if we turn away from His Word, then that's our choice. That's how God has the plan set up. Now we get to the last question. This may be the one you're most interested in, because we hear about this a lot. What is the unpardonable sin? What does that mean? In the book of Mark, it talks about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, and that's a sin that cannot be forgiven. Well, what does that mean? That's a scary thought. When you start hearing, well, that's a sin that can't be forgiven, then we certainly need to make sure that we're not committing it. So what does that mean? Back in the days of Jesus, the scribes had claimed that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Satan. That was their claim. They said, oh, here comes Jesus, trying to find some way to undercut his popularity and his authority. They said he's casting out demons by the power of Satan himself. Mark chapter 3, verse 22 says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, or he has the devil, and by the ruler of the demons, he cast out demons. That was their claim. Their claim was that Jesus was doing these miraculous works and powers, not through the Spirit of God, not from the Holy Spirit, but instead through the spirit of the devil, through the spirit of Satan. Verse 28, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Ooh, that gets kind of scary right there. If you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness. Often referred to as the unforgivable or the unpardonable sin. So what does that mean? Well, I believe the unpardonable sin is a specific sin involved in calling the Holy Spirit an unclean spirit. That's what they were doing. They were saying the power of God is not the power of God. The power of God, that power you see there is actually of Satan. It is a power of Satan. So it is transferring the power of God to the power of Satan. I think that's highly unlikely to happen today. I don't know if I know anybody that has made that claim. I can't think of anyone I know that has made the claim that the power of the Spirit of God, oh, it's actually not God, that's actually the spirit of the devil. I don't believe I've ever heard anybody say that. I guess you could. But I think it's very highly unlikely to happen today. And I'll be honest, I don't even know if it's possible in this dispensation of time now that the Son has returned to the Father. But either way, I just don't see that being a very likely situation. Christians, though, are much more likely to commit other sins against the Holy Spirit. So before we breathe too easily and say, well, we don't have to worry about that unpardonable sin because we're not going to say that the power of God is actually the power of the devil, there's some other sins that we can commit against the Holy Spirit. There's a great little sermon by Brett Hickey. He calls it 8 Sins Against the Holy Spirit. It's on the Let the Bible Speak. Here's what he said. Other sins against the Spirit. You know, we can profane the Spirit. We can talk evil. We can use language that we shouldn't use in relation to the Spirit of God. We can profane the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit. Quenching has the idea of putting a fire out. That if we continue to turn away from God, it's like we're quenching. We're putting that fire out. We're putting a damper on that fire. We could quench the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. We can lie to the Spirit. That's from Acts 5:3. Remember the husband and wife team that came in and, oh, Ananias had, we sold this building for X amount of dollars and we're going to give it all to the church. And they kept part of it back. The sin wasn't in keeping part of the money for themselves. No, the sin was they lied to the Spirit. And we can lie to the Spirit today. Not only just in financial matters, but when we make commitments to the church, when we make commitments to God, and then we renege on them, we have lied to the Spirit. That's a serious matter, to lie to the Spirit. Number 4, we can insult the Holy Spirit. That's Hebrews 10:29. I don't think I'd ever come across that phrase before. We can insult the Holy Spirit by the way that we talk and the things that we do. Acts 7:51 says we can resist the Spirit. Oh, no, there's something we're probably all guilty of. We know what we're supposed to do. We read it in the Word. We know exactly what the Spirit teaches us to do, and we choose not to do it. We resist the Spirit. Now, there's a common sin against the Holy Spirit. Number 6, we defile the temple of man. Remember, that's where we started this morning. That our bodies are a temple. And just as the Spirit of God dwelt in the old temple at Jerusalem, the Spirit of God dwells in us today. And we can defile the temple of God. We can defile our bodies by the way that we act. We can defile by committing sins against the body that don't need to happen. We can defile, and in doing so, defile the temple, we defile the Spirit. And number 7, we can grieve the Spirit. The Spirit groans. The Spirit wants us to do right, and we want to do right, but we choose not to. It grieves the Spirit. So there are questions that I set out to answer this morning. How many names does the Holy Spirit have? There's 52. 52 names throughout the Scriptures that are in relation to the Holy Spirit. What 5 things was the Spirit sent to do? Well, a whole bunch. I probably turn back in my notes to make sure I got them in the right order now. We got to reveal, confirm, magnify, convict, and convert. So there's a lot of things that the Spirit has on His plate to do in our lives today. How does the Holy Spirit influence men? Different thoughts on the matter, direct or indirect. And I certainly lean towards indirect, that I think the Spirit dwells within us through God's Word. And we have to have God's Word. If we don't understand and we don't study and we don't go for reproof, for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, then we're not going to grow. But it's simply not going to grow without the Word of God. Number four, why is Balaam important in this study? Because Balaam was a man who was influenced directly by the Holy Spirit of God, and he could not do wrong. He tried to curse, but he couldn't. All he could speak were blessings. And I don't see that in our lives today. We have free moral choice. And even if the Spirit dwells within us, we can still make the wrong decision, and we can still say things that are wrong, and we can still make mistakes, and we can still sin. And that really goes against the doctrine of Calvinism. So we need to keep that. That's why old Balaam is important. Number five, what's the unpardonable sin? That is taking the Spirit of God and giving credit for that power to Satan. That is saying, oh, that's not the Spirit of God. I'm going to blaspheme the Holy Spirit by saying that's actually the spirit of the devil. Something I don't think we see much today. So in conclusion, the question is not if the Spirit is active, but how does he accomplish his work? Well, I want to give you two verses now, and we'll close our lesson. First is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. He says, we've got to give attention to our reading. We need to study. We need to be a group of people that studies God's Word to know what to do, when to do, why to do it, and what the repercussions of if we choose not to. 1 Timothy 4 and 13 says, till I come, give attention, Timothy, he says, to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. That's what's important. We need to read and study and understand the doctrine. Finally, do what the Word instructs. Now, we were in California a couple weeks ago. I heard one of the best lessons over this passage right here. James chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. He was talking about being a doer and not just a hearer. What that means. It's a great lesson. He says, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. We're not just to hear the Word. The Spirit of the Word is in us, and then we take our Bibles and we put them up on the shelves and think, well, we don't have to do anything else. No, that's not the case. We're to read and to study and not only know what to do, but then, folks, we need to get out and do it. We need to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. So that concludes my thoughts for a brief overview and a brief study of the Holy Spirit. Boy, we could talk for a long time, and I still don't know that I'd have any better understanding of what it means. It's a very deep, difficult subject, but hopefully came up with something that was interesting to you this morning. So the thoughts are yours this morning.